All right, we'll go ahead and begin. I'm sure others will wander in. But I want to begin with a reading of a chapter of Scripture that we know well, 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be key for our discussion this morning. And I want to begin with the very last line of chapter 12, and then end with the very first verse of chapter 14. Just so we can keep it in context, sometimes 1 Corinthians 13 is read without regard to what comes before it and what comes after it. And today we want to talk about the issue of spiritual gifts. And so this becomes a large, important chapter for us. So beginning with the last line of chapter 12, Paul writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." So after having this conversation about spiritual gifts, he now says, "I'll show you a still more excellent way." It's in light of that that he then says, starting in chapter 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the chance again to study your word, and specifically this morning to study the issue of spiritual gifts. And I pray that you would open our minds to think well about this, that we might think in line with the scripture, even as we said from day one, we want to test everything we say against the Bible. And then help us to think about how we might live out these truths in ways that are honoring to you and edifying to the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I said that last week, or maybe even a couple weeks ago, that this last century was really a time where there was a lot of focus on the Holy Spirit, where there hadn't been any kind of work written about the Holy Spirit, expressly about the Holy Spirit, until Owen's work, The Discourse of the Holy Spirit, was written only a few hundred years ago. Well, and this, now all this conversation about the Spirit has happened, but when you ask, what is then the main topic that we discuss in dealing with the Holy Spirit? I mean, when the topic comes up, the Holy Spirit, the main issue that seems to be discussed in that conversation is the issue of spiritual gifts. And that's an issue that I want to talk about this morning, because this conversation really can have all kinds of different divisions, but two basic divisions that this conversation has is that people are split. And some of them are cessationists, and some are, we'll label, continuationists. I don't know if that's the best way to label these groups, but cessationists, when you talk about the spiritual gifts, would say that the gifts of the Spirit, at least, or maybe we should say especially the more miraculous gifts. So, for example, in this list in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. Paul lists these gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. He says, "To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues." So, they would say of that list, especially those more miraculous things, like gifts of healings or workings of miracles, right? These kinds of things, prophecy, tongues, all that kind of stuff. They would say that what happened is that these gifts have ceased in history. Now, where exactly they ceased, we'll look at this morning. There are a couple different suggestions. But basically, a cessationist would say that this term comes from the fact that they would say the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. So when I look at a verse like 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, they would say that command is really not one that bears on us because prophecy, for example, has ceased. It's not around. The continuationists would then say the opposite of that. No, the gifts of the Spirit have continued, thus this name. So they've not ceased, they've continued, they're around, and so we need to read a verse like 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that we prophesy, and take that as a command of the Scripture, take it as a command of heart. So these are the two groups, and really on both sides of this argument, there are a lot of heroes of the faith that you could point to. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we want to hold ourselves to what the Bible teaches. So instead of just going through all the people in history that would be on each side of this issue, I just want to give you two arguments that are made on this side of the table, two arguments that are made for why they believe the gifts have ceased, and then I want to give you, and I'll try to answer those two, and then I want to give you an argument for continuationists, and we'll see if we think there are flaws in that argument. I'll tell you up front, between these two categories, I find myself in this camp. Not because I was raised where this kind of thing was talked about. In fact, I was raised very much in this setting. Not because it's kind of natural for me to want to be like this. Probably somewhat more natural for me to want to be in this camp a little bit. But I'm just convinced that Scripture leads to this side of the argument. Let me give you, though, first, the argument for a first argument for the cessation of gifts, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 13. If you're going to argue that the gifts, or at least the miraculous gifts, have ceased, you should probably find a place in the Bible that talks about them ceasing. Well, they would say, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8. The argument goes that what Paul's doing is he's writing to the Corinthians, and they're all caught up in spiritual gifts, and so the point he's making to them is there's going to come a day soon when the gifts are going to cease. And so why are you so caught up in them? Rather, you need to focus yourself on love, which is going to continue on past that. So here's how these verses read. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We'll just stop there for a second. And we can see, then, the clear logic. It's clear that Paul is arguing love is going to continue on, and yet prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, that these three will all cease, and love is going to continue on. So that at these all are going. At this point, these will stop, and love will continue on. And Paul says this point here, when these stop, is when the perfect comes, right? Do you see that from verse 10? But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Then he goes on to use an analogy here in verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been fully known. So Paul says, I'm not saying that these gifts are bad any more than I'm saying that it's bad for an infant to wear diapers. Of course he's going to. But at a certain point, you put those things away. Right? They're the things that are fitting for childish times. But then when you mature, you put those away. So Paul says, in the same way, we have the gifts now, that as he's writing to the Corinthians, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, love will continue on, and when that perfect comes, we will know how to spell. No, I'm kidding. We will know as we have been known, and good grief. There we go. We will know as that says, we will know as we have been known. And then second, right, he says, then we will see face to face. Okay. So the question then is, obviously, what's that? Because if we can determine what this is, the perfect, and if the perfect has already come, then this argument's settled. Right? I mean, Paul says, these will cease. When that comes, they've ceased. Great. If the perfect has not yet come, then it would seem to be an argument on the other side. Well, what a number have argued that what the perfect is the closing of the canon. Now, what I mean by canon is this, the canon of Scripture. Canon, the word means something like measuring rod. So as books of the Bible were written and they measured up, they obviously were things that are written inspired by the Spirit. Then they were added to this until this was closed. It was clear that God was not adding to the canon anymore, and the canon was closed. So the Scripture was complete. And that closing of the canon happened about 95 A.D. So the argument then is that when Paul's talking about the perfect here, he's talking about the full writing of Scripture. When the last book of the Bible is written, then we have this. All we need, labeled the perfect. And that therefore, when this was finally written in 95 A.D., the gift ceased to be, and so on. So that's the first argument that has come along historically as an argument from cessationists, is that 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12 teaches this. Now, I have a few problems, I think, with interpreting the perfect as the closing of the canon. And the first one is, make sure I get these arguments in order. The first one is that I don't think when the Bible was written and completed finally in about AD 95, that you can say, now that the Bible has been completed, each of these two things is true. I mean, yes, the Bible is a great thing and we need no more revelation. We don't need God. God has revealed to us what we need to know. But I don't think any of us would now say, now I know as I have been fully known by God. Or, now I see face to face. I think we would say, no, that didn't happen with the closing of the canon. That hasn't even happened now, years after that. Here we are, you know, nearly 2,000 years later. I still don't think any of us would say, now I know as I've been known and now I see face to face. I think we would say, rather, these two things are not going to be true until Christ returns. Which, I think, makes better sense of what the perfect is. So the first argument, then, against the cessation argument, I would think, is these two things do not fit the closing of the canon. The second reason is that Paul's point is that love lasts forever. Right? He makes that clear in the text. That's how he starts out. Well, he's writing this letter to the Corinthians about 55 A.D. So if he's making the point on how long love lasts, it seems odd that he would pick a point 40 years in the future and say, love's going to last even longer than that. You see, that seems kind of a silly point to make. If I were trying to brag about how much knowledge I have and I said, I'm even smarter than my 7-year-old, you know? You would say, well, good for you, buddy, you know? Well, it seems like kind of an odd thing that Paul's saying, 40 years down the road, this is going to happen, but love's going to last even beyond that. However, if the perfect is the return of Christ, then Paul's saying, even when this world ends, love will continue. Now, that seems to be a much stronger argument. The final reason I don't think you can take the perfect as the closing of the canon, and this is just a key issue when we're doing interpretation of the Scripture, is I don't think there's a chance in the world that the Corinthians would have read this verse and thought the closing of the canon. I mean, I don't think anyone in 55 AD would have been reading Paul's letter to them and gotten to this verse and says, when the perfect comes, oh, I bet he's talking about when the last book of the Bible's written. I don't think they would ever think that. Rather, I think they would think when they hear this, because something they would know is that there's coming a day when God's going to set all things right. There's coming a day when Christ is going to come and all things will finally be made perfect. That would have been what I think they would have thought of. So this first argument for cessationism, that this verse teaches that when the closing of the canon comes, all this, I just don't think it fits. Rather, I think the perfect is better understood. All the problems that this understanding causes with the text, if you understand the perfect as the return of Christ or the consummation of all things, when you understand it that way, all of these things that are weaknesses for this understanding become strengths. When Christ returns, we will know as we've been known. When Christ returns, we will see face to face. When Christ returns, even then love will still last. And when Christ returns, I think would have been much more naturally what the original readers would have thought. Now, you could then turn this into an argument for this side, right? I mean, if that's true, then Paul's telling us there's a certain point when knowledge and tongues and prophecy will pass away. And that point is when Christ returns. So, at very least, though, I don't think this is a strong argument for cessationism. So that's argument number one and my answer to it. Any thoughts, questions, comments you want to throw out here? This would be, I think, the kind of argument that... Well, this has really been the kind of argument that's been around for a long time. I think it's becoming less and less of a popular argument, but... used to be a key argument made. And so, for example, just a funny story. The very first meaningful conversation I remember having with my wife when she was at Union. First conversation I remember her having was when she was dating somebody else. And he introduced me to her. And I said, hey, hope you guys are doing well, you know. And the first meaningful conversation I remember having with her was when I was in the library and she walked in and we started talking and she said, I just went to a Bible study. I don't know when it was. Where is my wife? Like the night before maybe or something like this. She said, I just went to a Bible study and they talk about how, and the Bible study is about how spiritual gifts ceased. And I said, really? What was the text about? It was about 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. And that the perfect was the closing of Scripture. And I said, I think that's fundamentally wrong. So our first conversation was like, that's crazy. You know, it's not crazy. I just think it's wrong. So anyway, so there's the first argument. Now,
hey,
yes, go ahead.
Yeah. I don't know if this has any bearing on it, so I guess that's my question.
Sure.
Would Paul's seeming expectation that the return of the perfect might be imminent have any bearing on how he may have been thinking and writing that?
Sure. Like, what if Paul was thinking Christ is going to come back and any time? Yeah. I don't think it would have bearing, because even then we would still be talking as if the perfect is the return of Christ. So whether it was sooner or later, I don't think it would. Because let's take it that Christ would have returned in 95 A.D. or something. I think then. That would still have been the end. Yeah, I don't think it would have any bearing. Good, that's a good question. I don't think it would have bearing. Any other questions?
So
yes, Dan.
Cessationists would also say that those gifts were just during the same ones that would argue for the canon issue, that was there just to prove the authority of the apostles. How would you respond to that?
Right. That's going to be part of my second argument. But yeah, no, this is a good thing. Yeah, these arguments are not separate, but I'm going to hold them separate. Because I think that this argument is more easily defeated. So I'll make a second argument that I think is stronger, and it'll include this element in it. Yeah. Yes, Clint.
Would Paul have known that the canon was going to be shut in 95 A.D.?
Right.
I just know the
cessationist. Yeah, right. Well, I think what you would have to say is that Paul would have understood...
Apostolic.
Either one of the apostles or one of the apostles' delegates writing or something. So at very least, he would have had to have known it's not going to outlive me or John Mark, you know, or something like that, right? Here, pick a non-apostle that was with them. It can't outlive us, right? So at very least, yeah, I think he would have known Yeah, that's a good question too. But yeah, I think at very least he would have known we can't be talking about much more. I mean, John actually ends up living much longer than I think anyone would have anticipated. So 95 AD is actually a pretty late date. Yeah. All right, well, let me move on to a second argument because this may then cause more questions. This argument comes from Sinclair Ferguson, which I've already told you I think is the best book written on the Holy Spirit. It's titled The Holy Spirit, and it is outstanding. And I think I said to you on the first day, I think it's not only the best book on the Holy Spirit, I think it's one of the best books on the doctrine of salvation. So if you're just looking for a good read, Sinclair Ferguson, The Holy Spirit. Now, I think Ferguson is wrong on this argument in the book, but nonetheless, I'm going to share it with you because it's probably one of the better arguments made. In fact, the last guy I had a conversation with about this issue, about cessationism versus continuationism, he said, well, my argument would basically be that of Sinclair Ferguson. So I think this is a pretty fair point. Ferguson's argument has several points. I'm going to write them out. The first one, I say several, maybe four or whatever. The first one, Ferguson says, is that throughout much of church history, the gifts disappeared. Ferguson says, throughout much of church history, the gifts disappeared. So he would say, if you look throughout the history of the church and say, okay, so I'm reading the book of Corinthians and I read Paul tell them, so there's gifts of healings, working of miracles, prophecies, tongues, these kinds of things, all of that going on, then you would expect then that the history of the church after the Bible would continue on with this. And Ferguson says, but actually when you look at church history, it looks like the gifts largely disappeared. I mean, you don't seem to have the same kind of reports. I mean, sure, you have reports from, you know, people like, you know, who might be on TBN or something like this, you know. But I think Ferguson would say, well, but we look on those people and we're not exactly sure that all of that's honest or whatever. I mean, he's not saying they're evil or anything like that, right? He's just saying maybe there's something else going on. And so he's going to say, look, throughout much of the history of the church, these things disappeared. And his second part of the argument then is, Ferguson takes this point and shifts the burden of proof to these people. And he says, the gifts have largely ceased in the history of the church. Give me a good theological reason why that's the case. So he kind of takes that and then charges the continuationist. Explain to me theologically why this would happen. If the gifts are meant to continue throughout the history of the church, continue even until today, then why did they largely disappear in history? Ferguson's second point, and this is the point that Dan... Oh, wait, not yet. Not so fast. No, Ferguson's second point is not what Dan was making. But his second point is that the gifts are not normative even in the Bible. The gifts are not normative, even in the Bible, or the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. He would say that when we think that the gifts should continue in the church, Ferguson said this kind of because we're making this kind of argument in our head. If the gifts happen in the time of the Bible, then the gifts should be happening now. If the Spirit manifested Himself in these ways then the Spirit should be manifesting Himself these ways now. And Ferguson says, well, hold on a second. Do you think the Spirit was manifesting Himself this way just commonly throughout the Bible? If so, you're reading the Bible wrong, Ferguson says. He says, even take the Old Testament. What you have is there were periods where the Spirit would manifest Himself. So Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Samuel. I mean, you have these certain periods, and then you have the time of the apostles. But really, he would say, what you don't have is this common... All the times the gifts are being manifested, the Spirit's manifesting His power. It seems to be, if you would say, here's the Bible storyline, maybe here, and then here, and then here, and then here. So, if anything, Ferguson would say, you're building your case for continuationism, assuming that these things are consistent, and they're just not. So, it shouldn't be any odd thing for us to then think, Well, now we're in a time where they're not. Because that was that time, like that time, or that time. Right? So that's the second point of his argument. His third point is that the gifts testified to apostolic authority. This is the point that Dan was making. That the gifts testify to apostolic authority. That is, how was it that people knew that individuals were apostles? I mean, this is a key question, right? Because these guys bear authority. If an apostle comes along and you know, he claims to be inspired by the Spirit and is writing this, then we take that to be the Word of God, right? So this is a big deal. Ferguson said, the way that God testified that the apostles were apostles is by giving them powerful manifestations of the Spirit. So, for example, look at 1 Corinthians. Let me find the exact reference here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the things that's being challenged by Paul, by the Corinthians being challenged against Paul, is they're saying to Paul, we don't think you're a genuine apostle. And so Paul's writing 2 Corinthians in many ways trying to prove that he indeed is an apostle. In fact, they have these people must be apostles because they've done this, they claim this. And Paul says, listen, if you want to play that game, then fine. I don't want to boast, but I will boast. And he starts talking about all this stuff. One of the things he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, is he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul says to the Corinthians, one of the things that confirmed that I was apostle was that the signs of an apostle were performed among you. And then when he talks about perhaps what that looked like, he says, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the argument would go, God gave these more miraculous gifts to the apostles so that it might be clear, these are my apostles, these are my witnesses, these are bearing testimony that they have seen the resurrected Christ. You want to know that they're mine? Well, look at how powerfully I'm attesting to them. I'm giving them signs and wonders and miracles and these kinds of things. And then the final piece then of Ferguson's argument would be, we're in a post-apostolic time. So that's just the conclusion here. Ferguson said, if we take this line of redemptive history, and there was a point here where the apostles were around. They saw Jesus. They saw him give eyewitness proof to his crucifixion, resurrection. They walked with him from the beginning. They are now bearing witness to him. So you have a group in here that have seen the resurrected Christ. You know, Peter, later Paul, etc., all the apostles. Then Ferguson said, if the miraculous gifts or manifestations of the Spirit were given to attest to this group, well, now we're in this time, post-apostolic, right? There are no more apostles around. There's no need for anybody else to be writing the Bible, right? The canon is closed. And so now we're in a post-apostolic time, and so therefore there's no need for this powerful working of the Spirit in these ways to attest to people, because their purpose was to testify to apostolic authority. Apostles are gone. No need for that anymore. Therefore, the gifts have ceased. So that is Ferguson's argument. And probably, I would say, I don't know of another leading argument, but probably, I guess, what I would say, the leading argument right now for cessationists. And they might throw in there, too, 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12, but I've already showed you, I don't think that's a powerful point. So these four points, then, would be Ferguson's argument. Now, let me try to answer, then, this second argument, and then we'll see if you have questions from there. The first thing, then, in answering this question would be, yes, I think we should acknowledge that there have been at least fewer reports in the history of the church about the powerful working of the Spirit in these kinds of ways through healings and these kinds of things than there was perhaps in the times of the apostles. However, two things should be noted. One of them is that we don't have much of a lessening of a report of the powerful working of the Spirit in these ways until about the 3rd century. Now, what's key about that, Blomberg points this out in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, is Blomberg points out that, sure, if there are a lot of reports of the Spirit's activities and then those reports dwindle until about nothing, the point at which they dwindle to about nothing is the 3rd century. Well, when is it that there was no longer any need to testify to the apostolic authority? The answer would have been somewhere around 95 AD, right? So if all of a sudden we're lasting until 250 AD, or 200 AD even, then why is it that the Spirit would have continued? If the purpose of the working of the Spirit in these ways was to testify to the apostles, and that was the Spirit's only purpose in these powerful manifestations of gifts, then why is it that long after the apostles weren't around, that only then did these gifts stop? Does that make sense? Did I say that right? Okay. So that's one way that you would respond to this is, yeah, okay, fine. Much has dwindled in the history of the church, but why so late? The other thing you could say is if you want to charge me and say, Ferguson, give me a good theological reason why this has happened in the church. I say, I can give you a good theological reason. The depravity of man. I'll give you a good theological reason why the gospel was pretty much lost for centuries. I mean, wasn't it? I mean, isn't this what Luther, does? Is that we're justified by faith alone? Why is that such a big deal? Because the church was no longer teaching that. The church was teaching that you're justified by faith and works. This doesn't mean that there were no one who was properly preaching the gospel. Luther himself pointed to John Huss 100 years earlier and said, John Huss was preaching the gospel. Of course there were people preaching the gospel. But by and large, in the institutionalized church, the gospel itself was lost for generations. In the same way as Baptists, believing that only believers should be baptized, believers' baptism was something that, by and large, not practiced in the church as early as the 3rd century. Well, why is it then? Can Baptists give a good reason then why the church began to practice infant baptism more commonly? Yeah, I think they were just wrong. The same reason they quit preaching justification by faith at certain points is it's not as if believers' baptism ever stopped. But the reason infant baptism, I think, started as early as the 3rd century is because of a reaction to, I mean, this is not our lesson, but a reaction, I think, to early and a big infant mortality rate. And the church became concerned. Our infants are dying. Is there something we can do to make sure that with the Lord, well, let's baptize them. Maybe that will wash away original sin. Right? That's why people started baptizing infants. The Presbyterian argument for infant baptism didn't start until the 16th century. But that's a separate discussion. So one of the things I think is, I think I can answer why the gifts of the Spirit have ceased largely at times in the history of the church is because we're prone to sin, the same way that we're prone even to fall into legalism and the gospel itself be eclipsed. The second answer that I would give to Ferguson is... Let me see exactly how I've written this down, that the miraculous gifts and manifestations of the Spirit were not normative in the church should be admitted. Okay, so I would admit this point. They're not normative. But it's a big leap to go from this point to therefore declare they've ceased. Do you see? It's one thing to say, if we take the storyline of the Bible, they're very common here, they're very common here, they're very common here. See, it's not all the time that they're common, therefore I think we should assume they've ceased. I think that's a large leap. Rather, I think it seems more logical to assume, therefore we might see periods of the Spirit's greater activity at certain points than we do at other points. Perhaps you could assume that. But in fact, I think you could argue even more that one, you could make a similar argument in saying this. In the Old Testament, what you had is the Spirit coming upon individuals here and there, right? Moses has the Spirit. The 70 elders, they have the Spirit. Samuel has the Spirit. Solomon has the Spirit. But the Spirit being upon everyone is not an occurrence in the Old Testament until the day of Pentecost. Now what happens is all of God's people have the Spirit. So if you're going to build an argument on the rare occurrence that you see in the Old Testament, it seems more that you would emphasize, but something has changed with the coming of the new. So I don't think that this argument that the gifts are not normative, even in the Bible, is a good argument for therefore concluding that they've ceased. My third response is that it is true that I think the powerful working of the Spirit did testify that one was an apostle. That was something that God used to testify to his apostles. But it wasn't the only sign. If it was the only sign, then Paul would not have needed to write all of 2 Corinthians. He would have just needed to have said, look, I performed miraculous works among you. Case closed. Why doesn't he argue that? Why is that alone not sufficient? Why? I'll tell you why. Because Stephen and Philip had powerful manifestations of the Spirit in their lives, and they weren't apostles. When Paul writes Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, he describes what the Spirit is doing among them. He tells them that the Spirit is manifesting himself in these ways, and he speaks of to one an utterance of wisdom, to another an utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, so on and so on and so on. Surely Paul wasn't saying to the Corinthians, all of you all are apostles. See how the Spirit's manifesting himself powerfully? So I do think it's true that the powerful working of the Spirit testified to the apostles, but it was never sufficient in itself because all believers were seeing these kinds of manifestations of the Spirit. Perhaps the apostles saw them even more consistently or more powerfully, but nonetheless, if it worked to say they testified to the apostles, therefore none of us have them, then Paul should have never written to the Corinthians saying they have all of these manifestations. And therefore, this final point then doesn't need to be addressed if you debunk 3. So that would be my answer to the cessationist argument, but this perhaps has raised questions or maybe something about that wasn't clear or something. So questions, thoughts, comments, anything you want to say there? Yes, Rachel.
If the answer for why it's only been periodic or seems kind of throughout the history is because of the depravity of man,
sure.
Then what you're saying is, like, if we're not actively pursuing the gifts of the Spirit, then are we in sin? And therefore, you know?
Yeah, this is a great question. I'm going to answer that question more thoroughly when I make this argument, but I'll go ahead to say the question you're asking is a weighty question because it highlights that this is not just a trivial debate because 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. What John Piper has said is, this group better be very sure that they're right because they're risking disobeying a direct command of Scripture, right? I think that's a pretty weighty point Piper's making. Not saying this group is wrong. I'm not saying, Cinco Ferguson, you're wrong and I'm right. I think that's the case, but I'm not going to be so bold as to say Cinco Ferguson is therefore sinning. I would just say, Cinco Ferguson, you better be very sure you're right, because 1 Corinthians 14:1 does say, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So I would just say, you are feeling very comfortable not obeying that command. I don't feel the same comfortableness that you feel. This is a good question. But I'll go into it more perhaps in a second. Maybe we'll come back to it. Jeremy.
So, staying with the depravity of man, let's say the argument that you gave for, you know, the 3rd century, children started dying, they started baptizing children.
sure. So that's my speculation on why infant baptism started. Yeah, right.
But basically, let's play off of that.
Okay. Sure. Pentecostals, Assembly of Gods. Yes, right.
So if that's true, and they are saying, no, wait, we are experiencing these gifts. We are seeing people speaking in tongues, maybe in guild, people for some reason playing with snakes and, you know,
Sure, sure, sure. Right, right. Which is not in my 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 list, but nonetheless, yeah, right, right.
So if they're seeing those things and they are experiencing those type of things, should that at least give us some pause to consider that, well, maybe they are doing something that's right?
Yeah, yeah, that's a good question. It should it cause us? Yeah. It's not. Let me answer it this way. I could just tell you stories. Let me pick some people besides Benny Hinn or somebody, right? And use him and say, use Benny Hinn, that's right. I'll just tell a story about myself. I think it's the kind of story that no one would want to say, either one, that didn't happen, or you're lying, or two, that anyone would want to say, that wasn't the Spirit. I think people would be very comfortable saying, this is the Spirit. I guess I should tell the story now. I could multiply these stories. And I weighed that out in my mind, what would be most helpful, because I want to show you that my argument is not built on experience. I mean, I came to, and Rachel, I'm going to get back to your question here in a little bit, so don't just, you know, I really will. Okay, here's a crazy story. One day, I'm sitting at the church when Jonathan Douglas was one of our elders, so this was back in the day. And Jonathan since moved to North Carolina, I think. And Nathan remembers this. Jonathan actually stepped down for a while from being an elder just because he was busy with things and never was able to just seem to give enough time to his family. So I'm sitting at the church, and I was on the internet, which was dial-up at that time, you know, so you have that, like, you know, screeching sound and all that. So I was doing this dial-up internet, and Jonathan comes by. It's about 4 in the afternoon. And he walks in, and he says, how are you doing? Good. Okay. Take care. You know. Or no, he says a little more than that. He says, I've had a real long day at work, and I'm just working so much these days. Then he leaves. So I just go back to my work, not thinking a big deal. Lily and I are living in married housing at this time. So we go home, and I told Lily at dinner, I said, I've really become a burden for Jonathan because he's working all the time. It seems like he's not able to manage things with, you know, giving time to his family, but he desires so many good things and all this. Great, great brother. We talked about it. I prayed for him there. I went to bed that night, and I could not sleep. I just kept thinking of him. Man, you know, Jonathan, whatever. And really, like, I'm the kind of guy that I will lie in bed with my eyes awake. I'm not going to get out of bed, you know. I mean, I just stay there. So on this occasion, though, I just said to Lily, I got to get up. I can't sleep. I just feel so burdened. I just want to get up and pray or something. So I got up and I said, God, I feel so burdened for Jonathan. My heart is so heavy for him that I can't even sleep. And so I just pray for him. You know, I mean, I don't know what to even tell him to help him. And I'm praying for him and nothing's making this burden go away. And then this thought comes in my head. And the thought is that Jonathan should make a mission statement for his family. Now, to tell you how much I believe everybody should do that, I've never done that myself. I mean, I've never told anybody to do it. I don't do it. The Pankersleys, we don't have a mission statement for our family. You know, we're just trying to survive, man. No. But that thought came into my head. And when it did, just had peace, went to sleep, slept. Jonathan and I were getting together the next morning to pray. Jonathan comes over, he walks up the stairs to my married housing place. And he walks in and I said, Jonathan, I got to tell you a crazy story. I couldn't sleep last night. I was so burdened for you, brother. My heart was so moved for you. I got up. I began to pray for you. And this thought comes to my head. Feel free to dismiss this as craziness because I don't know why this thought came to my head. But I think what I don't even want to say supposed to tell you because it could have been me, not God, right? So, but nonetheless, what I want to tell you is maybe you should consider making a mission statement for your family. Well, Jonathan starts crying, and I thought, like, sorry, you know, what did I do? And so I said, wait, something's going on here that I'm missing, obviously, because that's not a big insight, you know. And I wasn't trying to condemn you with that. And Jonathan said, did you wonder why I stopped by the office yesterday? And I said, well, I should have, but no, I didn't. You know, I was just off in my own dial-up internet world, you know. He said, well, I'd gone in real early that day to work, and I came home early because I just wanted to stop and pray. And he said, I was driving on the car down the road, praying in my car, just saying, God, help me to know what to do. He said, I started thinking back of a sermon I heard from a guy on Focus on the Family radio one time. And that guy was telling this story about how he had made a mission statement for his family that helped him focus. And he said, and I thought to myself, well, I don't have internet at home, but I want to stop and get on the internet at the church and look it up, see if I can order that tape. And then I got to the church, but I saw you were on the church. And with dial-up, you know, it couldn't be like we were both on or something, right? So he said, you were occupying it. I didn't want to bother you. You had work to do. So I just went on home, and I thought, well, forget it. And he goes, but this morning, I walk in to your house, and you're telling me that I need to make a mission statement for my family. He said, I just feel like God's confirming, you're right. I'm guiding you in this, you know. And I'm edified. He's edified. How did that thought come to my head? I don't know, but the Spirit of God. If you want to press me, how would you label that, Lee? Was that prophecy? Was that a word of wisdom? Was that a word of knowledge? Was that a word of whatever? I don't know. And I'm not so much concerned that it matters either. But I would have a lot of trouble saying that was not a gift or manifestation of the Spirit. I think it was. So I don't want to point to, look at the TBN guys. See, they're experiencing. I want to say I've experienced that. In fact, I could tell you a number of stories like that. Now, I tell that story then, and I want to come back to Rachel's question, although I was going to wait till later. But this is my main point. Okay, so I've not even made my argument for continuationists. But by defeating this, hopefully, maybe that's helped. So let me quickly just give you a few points here for continuationist argument. I think the main argument for the continuationist argument is Don Carson has written a book called Showing the Spirit, A Theological Exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This is the library's copy. So if somebody wants to get it right here, you can grab it when we leave. Carson is really the guy who's mainly influenced me on thinking through these issues because I was really wrestling with them. And Carson notes, he says this, for Luke, the Spirit does not simply inaugurate the new age and then disappear. Right? The whole Bible is looking to the time when the Spirit will come and not just start a new age and then disappear. Rather, he characterizes the new age. It has been shown in some detail that for Luke, the coming of the Spirit is not associated merely with the dawning of the new age, but with its presence. Not merely with Pentecost, but with the entire period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus, the Messiah. Carson therefore says, it does not follow that Luke expects the gifts to cease once the period of inception has passed away and the new age is underway. For the manifestations of the Spirit are tied to the Spirit, to the new age, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and not merely to their inception. So Carson's point is that the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit are tied to the Spirit. Yes, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was sporadic. In the New Testament, he's to characterize this entire age. So Carson says, the burden of proof is then on you all to say, give me a text that says that though the Spirit was promised and he was going to characterize this new age, that somehow his manifestations were going to cease at some point. Show me one text that says that. So I think Carson's right to say, no, the burden of proof is on you. The second element in the argument then would be that point. Show me a text where the Bible says these things are to cease. And then the final point comes back to Rachel's question, which is, not only do we not have a text that says the gifts of the Spirit should cease, but we have text commanding us to pursue them or pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, I want to come back, though, because I want to say something in light of what Rachel asked that I want to make very clear. 1 Corinthians 13, the reason I wanted to start with reading of this text is because Paul introduces this chapter by saying, let me show you a still more excellent way. Right? This is the key. Also, notice the language of 1 Corinthians 14:1. What are you to pursue according to 1 Corinthians 14:1? Anybody? Love, right? Pursue love. and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is, if I can figure out a way to snap my fingers by the power of the Spirit and make all the lights go out, and if somehow I can't find out for that to be a bearing witness of my love for you, then it is pointless. If I can all of a sudden begin to, you know, tell you things that you think are amazing, and somehow that is not driven by love, then it's pointless. So the Corinthians were not a church lacking in the manifestations of the Spirit. It was common. Paul's problem is you don't have the main important element, and the main important element is love. So, to answer Rachel's question then, these texts, how do we do? Are we sinning if we don't, whatever? I don't think that we're necessarily sinning if we're not saying, I hope I'm able to prophesy. I hope I'm able to do this. I think that's, we don't want to chase after those for experience sake, right? I'm not chasing after experience like I had with Jonathan again. I do think we're sinning if we are not pursuing love. And I don't think we're pursuing love as diligently as we should be if that pursuit of love does not then move us, that the Spirit would gift or manifest Himself, or however you want to say it, in such a way as to aid us ministering to our brothers and sisters. Let me say it this way. When I was praying for Jonathan that night, and again, I don't want to say, look at me, I love people or whatever. For some reason, God kept me awake that night, right? I'm very naturally selfish or whatever, but on that night, my heart was burdened with love for him. And I was so desperately wanting to minister to him that I said, God, please help me minister to him. I think that was my earnestly desiring for spiritual gifts. But it's built on pursuing love. And so, God, I love him. I want to minister to him. If by your Spirit you would enable me to do so, that's what I'm longing for. So I think that's what I would like us as a church to be about, is not saying I'm chasing after this gift or that gift of the Spirit, but rather that we'd be a congregation who truly love one another enough that we would say, God, I love them. Would you enable me by your Spirit to minister to them? The Spirit might enable you through a very powerful way. He might enable you through a very menial way. But nonetheless, it's the Spirit. But Rachel, you want to come back? You had a follow-up question to that. Right. Sure. Right.
So the fact that we don't see the Spirit working in these ways in church history is not a sign of depravity, but maybe the fact that people haven't been loving one another.
Yeah. I mean, there are two things to say about that. One is my story is not going to be written about in any book, right? So you could say these things weren't chronicled in church history. It doesn't mean they weren't happening. Right? Maybe it's just ordinary people like me. And I could tell you dozens of other stories involving other people that I've not written down in any book and never will. And the main reason I would never write these things down in a book is because, to what end? Am I wanting to draw attention to this person or whatever? It's like Paul saying, look, I don't want to tell you this, but if you want to challenge me, have I had this experience? Well, sure. You know, Paul can say, I've had revelations greater than you. I've been up to the third heaven, you know, or whatever. But I would say that, let me just bring it back to myself then as a negative example. Do I find myself often, because of my deep love for people, pleading with God to enable me to minister to them by the power of the Spirit because I'm so gripped by my love for them? If that's rare in my life, that's what I mean by depravity. Right? So let me point to myself as a negative example. Perhaps the reason I don't have a number of stories like this is because I'm too content being selfish. I'm too content so that my heart does not yearn to minister to others. So use me as Lee's got a great story. Also use me as a negative example, right? Perhaps we should write that one down in a book, you know, and say, I am pointing to my own self. I'm convicted when I look at this issue, when I read 1 Corinthians 14:1, I ask myself, Lee, are you pursuing love? And is that pursuit of love causing you to earnestly desire that the Spirit would manifest Himself in your life so that you may minister to others? The answer is not as often as I wish. Yeah. Let's go Bill and Nathan here. Go ahead, Bill.
I would speculate that there's probably a
sure. I think that's probably right. It's an easy thing to take this statement and say, okay, let's accept it and then try to answer it. But the problem is we may not want to accept it, right? Because, yeah, it's just not, yeah.
And also, I think we have been coached, if you will, into thinking that, well, we categorize spiritual gifts too much.
Right.
So we go up to someone and say, well, what's your spiritual gift?
Yeah, right.
Today, I don't know. You know?
Yeah, right. No, yeah. And I think
that's a bad mindset.
Yeah, and I think another thing there too that Bill you would hit on is the Spirit works through our lives much more naturally, I think, than we think. Right? Like I say to you, hey, a thought popped into my head and I shared it with Jonathan. I don't think anybody would say that was the devil, right, or something, or Lee. They would say, well, that was a spirit. I just don't know if I would label it a spiritual. In my mind, I just want to say, well, that's what I'm arguing for, right? Whatever we want to label it. If you can be a cessationist and say, yes, Lee, that's how we need to be living our lives, then I'll link arms with you and let's walk forward, you know. But I think another problem is we sometimes don't want to recognize things as the powerful working of the Spirit because they feel so natural to us. But that's how the Spirit works. I mean, the more and more, like I said last week, conviction of sin seems natural to me. It's not natural. It's unnatural. Nathan, you had a point you want to make?
I think you did on it. I think really that all functions that are motivated by God's love towards the church and towards the world are produced by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. James
says, yeah.
Well, if you lack wisdom like that, then God, we have no problem with that. Then how would the Spirit do that? Would the word of wisdom be appropriate? I think that. I also think that maybe we hinder some of it because we've said that will never happen to me. If we were willing to say to God, use me however you want to benefit the church in love, I wonder what he would do.
Yeah.
We don't have any problem praying for a sick child in our church.
Right. Yeah, right.
I think that we're so afraid of being weird that we may hinder our natural function.
Yeah. Now let me. We're getting. I say close on time. It's because we're way over time, but we're close on my final limit of time. Let me end with one more story though, because this is I think key as well. After Lily and I had Michael, we got pregnant and. Lily was having back pains and some bleeding and things. We're afraid she was having a miscarriage. And a lady came to us during that time, and we shared with the church, we think we may be having a miscarriage, but we have to wait till the doctor next week. And a lady came to us during that time and said, I prayed for you, and, whatever, I believe the Lord laid on my heart or something like this. This is another thing I'd caution. Let's not say, God told me. Right? We don't know, whatever, but whatever. Maybe the Lord laid on my heart that I think your child's going to be okay. The next week, we had a miscarriage. Okay, so how do I handle that situation? I'll tell you exactly how I'll handle that situation. It's a constant reminder to me that lady loved me enough to pray for us when we were going through our miscarriage. She loved me enough to be willing to say, I've desperately wanted to minister to you here, so I think maybe the Lord's moved me to be able to do it. I didn't walk away from that and say, oh, you evil woman. I thought, I wish I loved deeply enough to get on my knees when people are struggling through that and ask God to minister through me. And it would have been much easier for her just to have said nothing to me, right? So could there be time in our attempts to try to minister to one another? We do things that are wrong? Absolutely. How much more, though, is it important, therefore, that we're driven by love? And so to this day, that woman holds a special place in my heart because she expressed her love to me deeply in a time that was very painful for us. So let that be our drive. Let's love one another. That's the great miracle. Pursue love. And as we pursue love, say, God, by your Spirit, if you would enable me to minister to these people so that I can pursue loving them as you would love them, then hopefully the Lord would bless us in that. But let me pray. I've kept us over time, and we can ask more questions about this next week if we want to. Father, thank you for your grace. I do ask that you would grant us the greatest miracle. Let us love one another and truly love. Not just say we do, but truly love and love one another enough that our hearts are burdened to cry out, God, by your Spirit, empower me to minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And on that note, God, we do love Nathan. And I just pray that you would empower him by your Spirit to preach your word this morning. Empower him to proclaim your word and empower us to have open hearts to hear and be changed by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.